And we're now going to read from the Bible in Acts chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 19 to 30 of Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. God will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I wonder if there are any of us here today who would like to change our names. Probably not too many of us. We grow to like our names, we get used to them. But there are some names that can have an aspect of annoyance to them. Now, I have the name Yang, and I don't know how many people have said to me, "You'll never be old. You'll always be young." And I've sometimes responded saying, "Well, yes, when I married my wife, I made her young, and she has remained young today." Quite a feat, I can tell you. But she has remained young since that day. And one thing I've learned is that the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear someone's name is probably not the thing you should say, because loads and loads of people have said it before. And if you do say it, you'll probably end up annoying that person quite a bit. Like a Mr. Meek I heard of, who has been asked by hundreds of Christians whether or not he has yet inherited the earth. Now, someone with a provocative name said, "I divide people I meet into two categories, those who make a joke about my name and those who don't." I heard about a man who had a name, Mr. Odd. And every time he was introduced, people would sniggle, people would smile, and it really riled him. And he said that when he died, he wasn't going to have people laughing at his name. So he put certain arrangements in place. He arranged to have on his tombstone, "Here lies an honorable gentleman." And so the time came when he passed away, and sure enough, there were the words on the tombstone. And people would come by in the cemetery, and they would read the words, "Here lies an honorable gentleman." And they sort of laugh, "That's odd." I often think about Abraham, the patriarch. Now, Abraham had to wait a long, long time for a son. God gave him amazing promises, but he had to wait a long time for the promises to be fulfilled. God called him and set him apart, and he told them that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From his line would come the Messiah. God told them that his offspring would be like the grains of sand in the seashores, like the multitudes of stars in the sky. But for a long time, he waited. I wonder if you know what the name Abraham means. It means father of many, father of multitudes. So I think about Abraham and travelers coming by, and they would have the introductions. Say, well, what's your name? My name is Abraham. Abraham, father of many, that's great. Just how many children do you have? Especially, how many sons do you have? Abraham's, well, actually, I don't have any. And I wonder if Abraham might have liked to have a different name at that point. Or how would you feel today if the Holy Spirit was guiding the church to give you a name commensurate with your Christian life and character? Would that make you rejoice? Or would it make you want to run away? Well, one Christian of the early church had cause to rejoice. He was a Levite from Cyprus whose original name was Joseph. But the apostles, were told, gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas had the ability to impart comfort and encouragement. You always felt the better for being with Barnabas. He got the best out of you. And how we need this ministry in the church today. It was said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And that was true also of Barnabas. You see, daily, if we but discerned it, we are surrounded with many people who are hurting, many people who are lonely, many people have a deep sadness of heart, perhaps a broken heart. There is incredible scope for encouragement all around us, in the church and outside the church. And so a man given the name Barnabas is worthy of our consideration. Every church needs Barnabas. And we're blessed here to have people like Barnabas ministering support and encouragement. And we benefit from that. Now, Barnabas' life may have been simple and uncomplicated, yet his influence was strangely far-reaching. And he's worth looking at today. First of all, we think about his consecrated stewardship. His consecrated stewardship. Acts 4:32 gives a beautiful description of the church, or the church as it was at that time. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And in this sort of context, an act of spontaneous generosity first brought Barnabas to prominence in the infant church. In Acts 4:37, we read, Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the brevity of the record must not be allowed to conceal the costliness of the act. In the East, ownership of land was a jealously guarded privilege from generation to generation. But Barnabas viewed his ownership as a stewardship. His sacrifice was great. He was surrendering his financial independence. He placed private interests secondary to the cause of Christ. He looked up, he believed, he looked around, he sacrificed. I'm often challenged by the words in 1 John 3:17. It says there, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, originally, Levites weren't permitted to own property, but the passing of the years had resulted in this prohibition being eased and eventually really ignored. But in the spirit of his Lord, the rich Barnabas became poor, and his generosity and integrity contrasts with the deceit and conniving of Ananias and Sapphira, which is recorded in Acts chapter 5. A test of character and consecration is one's possessions and one's attitude to them. True Christianity touches every part of a person's life. There are no little boxes. We can't compartmentalize each area of our lives. The Macedonians were known for their generous giving, and commenting on this, Paul said, they gave generously because they first of all gave themselves to the Lord. And with the years, Barnabas didn't change. For his keep, he worked hard, we're told in 1 Corinthians 9:6. And how fitting that such a man was chosen to distribute the generosity of others to those in need when there was a famine in Judea. It chose Barnabas to be the one to deliver the giving. The church is a fellowship of sharing. One member suffers, we all suffer. One member's honored, we're all honored. And here's something interesting from Acts 4. In the context of the church's sharing, we're told in Acts 4:33 that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Now, the sharing lifestyle of the church, I believe, showed that Christ was alive. The word was with power because it was incarnate in the life of the church. You see, the life of the church acts upon the preaching. Now, over the centuries, critical faculties have often been turned on preachers. People will discuss, what do you think of that preacher? Is he a bit dry or uninspiring? And sadly, if a preacher is dry and uninspiring, he needs to really work on that. But maybe critical faculties should sometimes be turned on congregations, because congregations can sometimes be not up to it. So if we're analyzing preachers, maybe we should also be looking at congregations. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius. And Cornelius had a vision, and he was told that Peter would come and share with them the good news. That's sort of summarizing it. And Cornelius sent men to get Peter, and he thanks them for coming. And then he says something interesting. Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. We're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. That is an amazing congregation, isn't it? People who have come, gathered, having prayed, having prepared themselves. We're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So no wonder, a few verses down we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So concerning Barnabas, there was his consecrated stewardship. Secondly, there was his physical courage. How did the church at Jerusalem describe him? Well, in the letter from the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15, they said, so we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, had given up their lives, had hazarded their lives for the Lord. In the face of persecution and danger, Barnabas pressed on. The Lord Jesus was more precious to him than life itself. Nothing was too much for such a Savior. His courage took him to the point of risking his life. How far does our courage take us? To the point of identifying openly as a Christian? To the point of perhaps speaking to a neighbor at the appropriate moment? To the point of standing up for truth when standing up is needed? To the point of fighting against evil when that is needed? We people who are willing to put our lives on the line. Like Paul, Barnabas made spiritual things the priority. And we often talk a lot about Paul's expectation of death, considering his life worth nothing to him. In prison, saying, well, I pray that Christ will be exalted in me, whether by life or by death. Or talking of themselves being poured out like a drink offering. That was also true of Barnabas, along with Paul. He was a man who risked his life for the gospel. There was his consecrated stewardship. There was his physical courage. And thirdly, there was what I could call his large-heartedness. And this is seen in a number of areas. We see his large-heartedness to new converts, how he supported and encouraged at Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was an amazing encounter. And then he was ministered to by Ananias. And he wanted to link up with the believers. But when it came to that, people weren't too sure about that. What if this man is a plant? What if he's been put among us so that, you know, we've had people who have been persecuted and, you know, murderous threats made against them. And now you're bringing him to our gatherings. And so when he tried to join the disciples, we're told, they're all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But large-hearted Barnabas backed him. Verse 27, Acts 9, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now the church's rebuff might have stumbled Saul, but Barnabas saved the day. Saul was received, and we're so thankful for that. God used him so mightily in the days to come. Barnabas believed the best of him, not the worst. He was ready to forget his past. It was a matter of what he was now, not what he had been. So he supported and encouraged in Jerusalem. And Barnabas also supported and encouraged at Antioch. A revival had broken out there. That's what we can call it. People had gone out preaching the gospel only to Jews. Then some of them started preaching to Gentiles. And a great crowd were trusting in the Lord. And the Jerusalem leaders said, well, what's going on here? We've got to check this out. Who's the suitable person to go? They chose Barnabas. An excellent choice. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was definitely the right person. With open arms, he welcomed the new believers into the wider fellowship of the church. If they'd chosen a hardliner, things could have been different. Now, I'm sure Barnabas possibly saw things he didn't like, but he saw evidence of the grace of God, and that was a thing that was important to them, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. He was the right man. It's a good thing to be sure of your own faith. It's also a good thing to be a strengthener of the faith of another. Your attitude to young Christians has an incalculable effect. Welcome them kindly. Who knows? This might be a Paul you're welcoming. And encourage them heartily. As at Antioch, you might encourage a lifelong loyalty. He was also large-hearted, not just to new converts, but also to gifted saints. Regarding Barnabas's visit to Antioch, no one would have criticized him if he'd remained there alone, regarding this as his sphere of service. But he didn't think of himself. He thought of someone else who could be a tremendous help. I know the very person who could be a blessing here, the converted persecutor. And so he sought him out. It says in Acts 11 that then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for us. He had to hunt him down. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, Barnabas knew he would very soon be outshone and outstripped, but he was humble-minded, willing to accept a subordinate role in the interests of the kingdom. And he happily gave place to Saul, slipping into second place without a hint of jealousy. In the early stages of their work together, it's Barnabas and Saul. As time goes on, it's Saul and Barnabas that we hear in that order. You know, I've ministered both in the 20th century and the 21st century. I won't tell you how far back it goes to the 20th century, but I've ministered in both these periods, very different times. And over a long period, you observe trends, you observe changes. And in the later stages of my ministry, I was aware of something creeping into the church that wasn't always there. Two things: ageism and territorialism. I was brought up here in the Highlands. Some of you I grew up with, we were young people together. We had good times together, going to maybe Confiscat Corock Castle or Strathpeffer. And sometimes we got it wrong. But one thing we knew, that in our churches there were people we could turn to. They steadied us, they helped us, and they had an incredible influence upon us. I'm not sure that's happening quite so much now. And the other thing was that people genuinely wanted to involve us. They wanted to draw us in. It wasn't a case of protection of territories. They recognized that we should be drawn in. I don't see that quite so much as I used to see it. Often there is a protection of certain territories within churches. And I'm very glad that Barnabas didn't consider Antioch his territory. Are we humble-minded, willing to take second place without resentment or jealousy, willing to play second fiddle for the sake of God's kingdom? And if he was large-hearted to gifted saints, he was also large-hearted to weak brothers. And you know where I'm going. I'm thinking of John Mark, a relative of Barnabas. During the first missionary journey, John Mark deserted the party. Now, we're not told why. Maybe he was wanting to go home. Some people suggest he may have caused a bit of trouble in Jerusalem, but we don't know. It's all speculation. But he deserted the party. The next time, sympathetic Barnabas wanted to give another chance to Mark, but the iron-willed Paul did not. A quarrel arose, and sadly, they separated, and it was quite an acrimonious quarrel, the Greek suggests to us. Now, neither Paul nor Barnabas were without fault, but whatever your conclusions about the rights and wrongs of the matter, the large-heartedness of Barnabas to a weak brother did pay off. Mark did prove useful for service, and Paul acknowledged it later in 2 Timothy 4:11. Are we large-hearted enough to give people a second chance? Paul, I think, would have asked, what can Mark do for the work? Whereas Barnabas would have asked, what can the work do for Mark? Paul was the big picture man, the strategist. Barnabas was a people person. His large-heartedness. And fourthly, we can think about his weaknesses, because he wasn't exempt from failure. He was an attractive man, but not a perfect man. And the strong point actually proved to be his weak point. And this is seen in something that took place earlier in their missionary work among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas were united, along with Peter, in their purpose to ignore a legalistic outlook and to identify fully with the believers in Antioch. And a sad lapse of this is recorded by Paul in the book of Galatians, when in Galatians 2:12 to 13, Paul said of Peter, "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This was a heart-rending blow to Paul. Bad enough that Peter should adopt a double standard, but even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, his beloved colleague, who had done so much for him. That really cut. And Paul's charge in Galatians 2:14 is they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. They were not acting with conviction, but rather with hypocrisy and insincerity. Even Barnabas. And this laid bare one of the weaknesses in his attractive personality. Virtue easily degenerates into vice. His magnanimity led to a lack of steadfastness in the face of unpopularity. He minimized the importance of truth for the sake of relationships. Pleasing people led to compromise. He insulted the believers at Antioch. He imperiled their Christian liberty. And that was serious. And Paul saw the issues that were at stake here. And that's why we have the book of Galatians. If Gentiles also had to be circumcised, had to adhere to certain Jewish regulations, then it wasn't salvation by grace through faith. It was going to be by works. And if that developed, the church could simply become a cult of Judaism and not a worldwide movement. And Paul saw the issues. And that's why he uses such strong words in the book of Galatians. Gentiles virtually being told they needed to become Jews, a compromise to the truth of the gospel of grace. Well, thankfully, Paul opposed Peter. In Galatians 2:11, he says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong." Like us, Barnabas had weaknesses. It related to people. Strong points need constant watchfulness. They can degenerate into weakness. We can have what we could call the defects of our qualities. There are dangers. There's another side to certain gifts, certain abilities that we have. I've known some amazing pastors, counselors, who just have a way of getting alongside people. But they've also been subject to very dark moments in their own lives. It's almost like that's the other side of their incredible sensitivity to others. Well, we finish now, and we finish on a much more positive note. Where there were some failures in his life, the overall picture of Barnabas was positive. Luke sums them up in Acts 11:24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A good man. Goodness is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Often it can be neglected, can be defined as active benevolence. And like his Lord, Barnabas went about doing good. Do we? Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This was his normal experience. Yes, there were lapses, but predominantly the life of Jesus shone through him. And by faith, he appropriated the divine resources that God had made available to him. Truly, he was a son of encouragement. Encouragement is much better than condemnation. Encouragement requires compassion. Yes, says the scriptures in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth, but we are to do so in love. Jesus himself spoke the truth, but in John 1, we're told he was full of grace and truth. A ministry of strengthening, encouraging, comforting. A ministry well worth developing. According to tradition, Barnabas was eventually martyred. If so, a worthy end to a worthy life. He looked up. He believed in the Lord. He looked around him. He encouraged. Let's seek to be a Barnabas. Let's make it our aim this week to minister some word of encouragement. Let's make it our aim to be a blessing to people around us. God will help us in that ministry. Let's just spend a few moments in quietness before we stand to sing our closing hymn.